Timor, Afghanistan, and Iraq, Rwanda, Darfur, Kosovo, Chernobyl, Port Arthur, Aceh, Cyclone Tracy, Vesuvius, Krakatoa, drought, flood, fire, famine, cancer, AIDS, hepatitis C, mad cow disease. Suffering is just basically everywhere. The world around us is a world that is disordered. This is a world of suffering, pain, disorder, death. There is a philosophical toy for those opposed to Christianity that can be used with suffering. It's a plaything, an idea, a notion. It's a powerful toy because it arouses not just the mind, but the emotions. Compassion, sense of justice, outrage. You see it in Voltaire's book, Candide, a sarcastic and humorous, almost vicious parody of Christianity that Voltaire wrote all about suffering, page after page. It's a toy which looks superficially to blow Christianity out of the water. God is the all-good God, is the first proposition of the philosophical toy. Evil exists. God is all-powerful. Evil exists. Thus, the all-good, all-powerful God cannot exist. Just doesn't add up. I remember some years ago, I undertook philosophy of one at the University of New South Wales, just for fun, and sat in a tutorial where the tutor outlined this deep and profound problem. And a student near me said, "Well, I bet the church has got no answer for that." It was a kind of marvellous comment of the naivety and stupidity of first-year philosophy students, as if nobody had ever thought of this problem ever before, as if the tutor had just suddenly, magically made up this new and profound, deep thought. But why does God, the all-good, all-powerful God, allow suffering in the world? In fact, the problem of evil and suffering is a toy which backfires on the philosophers, for it is only our knowledge of God which creates the sense, the rationale, that suffering is evil, or that evil exists. You see, without God, suffering is just suffering. That's all it is. You suffer, you suffer. It's neither evil nor good. It's not, it just is. For without God, evil is a meaningless value judgment. It's not good, it's not bad. It's just random meaningless events that occur. So you have cancer. So I haven't. So? There's neither good, there's neither bad, there's just cancer. Some people have it, some people don't. It just is. See, without God, evil doesn't exist. Things just happen. There was a Big Bang, for no apparent reason, And out of that bang, the universe has constantly expanded and broken up and into all little parts, and out of our sun, or somehow, here we are going around and round on our own axis and round our sun, and things happen. Stuff happens. There's no reason, there's no rhyme, there's no good, there's no bad. There's bits you like, there's bits you don't like, but that only tells us something about what you like and what you don't like. Some of us like chocolate, some of us don't like chocolate. Some of us like eating sour, some of us hate eating sour. It's not telling us anything about good or bad, it just is. Rather than the Bible ignoring and being unaware of the problem of suffering, it's arguable that the whole Bible is about the problem of suffering. It's not that there's one quick syllogistic answer that we can give to philosophy one. There's 1,000 pages in which we are wrestling with the very issue of life and its suffering. That is, Christianity deals not with philosophical toy things, but with reality. Christianity deals with the reality of suffering in this world and the reality of evil in this world. So much so that another common anti-Christian attack on Christianity is that we Christians use Christianity as a crutch to help us cope with our suffering. It's a bit tough, really. You can't win if you're a Christian. Because either we have nothing to say about suffering, or the whole of our religion is to help us cope with our suffering. And either way, we're wrong, aren't we? Wherever there is suffering, Christians go to help. The Salvation Army have been so committed to help people in suffering that the majority of the Australian community do not know that it's a Christian organisation. The majority of the community think it's a relief aid organisation rather than an evangelistic organisation sent to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Red Cross was founded by Christians. Founded by a Christian man, an evangelist, who, visiting the Korean warfields, saw the utter horror of war, of modern war, and invented an organisation with the Red Cross. I know the flag of Switzerland in reverse, but with the Red Cross at the very heart of it. Of course, it's not very Christian these days. In fact, it's become almost anti-Christian. I think I mentioned to you, I got its catalogue for its Christmas cards the other day, and there are 18 Red Cross Christmas cards coming out this year. Not one of them mentions Jesus. I mean, why would you want him at Christmas in an organisation about the Red Cross? However, it was founded out of Christian conviction and Christian concern and Christian compassion. Wherever there is suffering, Christians have moved in. In any number of agencies, most of the relief agencies of the world have either Christian foundations or are continued to be run by Christians. Leprosy missions, hospitals, agricultural colleges, refugee camps. Furthermore, Christianity grows where there is suffering and is in decline where there is affluence. It's not the horror spots of the world where there are no Christians. It's the wealthy parts of the world where there are no Christians. Parts of Africa, Tanzania, Kenya, some of the poorer countries of the world, cathedrals haven't got empty pews. Cathedrals are jam-packed with Christians. Suffering doesn't turn people away from God. Suffering raises the very question of God. A friend of mine was diagnosed with cancer, and he said to me, "Life goes on with death in the background until the diagnosis of cancer is confirmed. And then death consumes every thought, and life goes into the background." We don't think about the serious things of life until we are confronted with the difficulties of life. As long as there are games and bread to keep the populace from thinking, we drift along, godless, mindless. For suffering is not a toy in an argument, a parody in a joke. Suffering is the reality of life. It's the struggle of existence as we know it. And we Christians know how to deal with the evil of suffering because the Bible is all about God and his relationships with this world and conflict with evil. And here in Romans 8, the passage read for us this evening in Romans 8, is a classic illustration of the Bible dealing with a subject. It's on page 1137, 1137. For last week we saw very quickly at the end of the sermon that we've received the spirit of sonship. And so in verses 13 and 14 we put to death the deeds of the body. In verses 15 and 16 we are led by the Spirit to God as our own Father. And in verses 17 we have become the heirs of God. Verse 17, and if children then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. But tonight we see that the heirs of God, the fellow heirs with Christ, suffer too. For we are children and heirs, the children of God, verse 21, and the co-heirs with Christ in verse 17. That is, the messianic kingdom is ours if we're in Christ Jesus. We are going to share in his glory, in his wealth, in his splendour, in his magnificence, in his kingly power, in his inheritance. But then there is the strange twist of verse 17. Strange to our ears because we don't think biblically. For if we are to share in his glory, we are also to share in his sufferings. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. That is, suffering and glory go together. They don't sound like each other. Suffering sounds like the pits, it sounds awful, it sounds horrible. Glory sounds magnificent and wonderful. But in the Bible, suffering and glory keep going together. Not that we share in the sufferings of the cross, of course, as if we could pay for our own sins or the sins of others, or as if his sins were his payment for sins was insufficient in some way, but the sufferings are the present tense, our ongoing sufferings. We have the ongoing sufferings of Christ in a fallen world. Remember the Apostle Paul. Before he was the Apostle Paul, he was Saul, Saul of Tarsus, a Jewish Pharisee who was persecuting Christians. And as he went to Damascus to arrest some, he was arrested by Christ on the road, great shining light. And the voice of Christ came to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The Lord Jesus was in heaven. Saul was attacking Christians on earth. But in attacking Christians on earth, he was attacking the Lord of heaven. He was persecuting him. The persecutions we suffer now are aimed at him. They hate us because they hate him. But the sufferings we endure are not limited to persecutions. They include all our sufferings in a world that has been handed over to death. Christ came into the fallen world of judgment outside the Garden of Eden. We, Adam, we were able to fail in a perfect setting of the garden. Christ succeeds in the fallen world outside the garden. He learnt what it meant to be obedient here, and he calls upon us to follow him in this context. If anyone wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And so added to our other sufferings is the fight against evil and the persecution that follows. For we follow the man of suffering on his way to glory. Now Romans chapter 8 teaches us how to live in suffering, because it teaches us to distinguish between the present suffering and the future glory. Suffering in the present and looking forward to the glory in the future. First, notice verse 18, that the two experiences are not comparable. For I consider, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. You really can't compare suffering now with glory to be revealed, for so great is the glory that it's not a comparison, it's a contrast. That's the reason you can't compare. It's not worth comparing them because the glory is so much greater. Bad as the suffering may get, and frankly, friends, it can get pretty bad, it's nothing compared to the future glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Now, this is hard to quantify, but we know what's meant. That is, we go to war now because the outcome is worth more. The peace that we hope we will win. Generally a failed strategy, but sometimes it's true. The Second World War established a period of peace in European life, especially Western European life, and throughout the world, that would not have been there if we hadn't stopped those monsters. And yet, the war was awful. What we did in bombing some cities into oblivion in Germany was dreadful. Many, many people, innocent citizens, so to speak, died, perished, maimed and destroyed, their lives turned upside down. But for the sake of stopping Hitler, it is still judged by most people to have been worthwhile. We go to the orthodontist now because of the outcome in the future. Straight teeth that work effectively. We pay an enormous amount of money. We go through years of suffering as the jaw is restructured, all for the sake of the beautiful smile. The temporary sufferings is sometimes worthwhile given the permanent advantages and outcome. Well, the sufferings now, they're trifling. Awful as they are, they're trifling compared to the glory that is to come. Second point is to notice about the present and the future is the creation's groans. For the present suffering is part of the creation's groans. Again, to unravel this point of the passage, you need to be careful about the connection of the verses. That is, verse 18 is explaining causally verse 17. You'll see it starts with the word for or because. And verse 19 is explaining causally verse 18. And verse 20 is explaining causally verse 19. You see it in that little word for, which can be translated equally because. For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Because for the creation waits for eager longing for the revealing to be the sons of God. For the creation itself was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That is, the basis of our present suffering is that the whole of creation is in pain and suffering. That's why we're groaning, because it has been groaning. And why? Well, because it's been subjected to frustration, to futility, to emptiness, to meaninglessness, subjected by God. The world as we know it is not the world as created, but the world under judgment. We are like children growing up in jail. We're like children who have grown up in a refugee camp. We're like children who have grown up in the crematorium queue. What we call normal is in fact prison. We live on death's row. So normal does death's row become to us that we say there's nothing certain about our future except for taxes and death. And we think it's normal. And statistically it is normal. But while it might be quantitatively normal, it's never qualitatively normal. Death is always horrible. There is no good death. There's just awful death. There's just separation and pain and suffering as the once beautiful body collapses dysfunctionally, unable to keep life going. and those magnificent relationships and friendships and love and kindness and words and ideas, and they're all snuffed away from us. It seems unjust and unfair, for it's all distributed unfairly, like a baby born without lungs or a baby born with cancer. You say, well, it's not fair, it's not right, and it's not. That's the world we live in. We can see that it should be better. Whenever there's suffering, we say there should be some way of life that should be better than this. But there is nowhere else except death row. There is no other place except the refugee camp. There is nowhere else to go but the crematorium queue. That's where we are. Qualitatively, it screams out to us that there is something wrong. Ever read the play, the novel by Camus called The Plague? I can't remember what the French title is, and even if I could, my pronunciation of French is so bad it won't help you, but The Plague is what it comes out in English. All about death coming to a community for no apparent reason. And the priest, the atheist, struggling with the whole issue, and the priest renouncing faith when finally he sees the child die in mid-scream. Because there's something fundamentally, qualitatively wrong about little children dying in mid-scream. And yet, if there is no God, so a child dies, so what? That's life, that's just the way the world is. It's neither right nor wrong, it just is. But there is something qualitatively dreadfully wrong about it. I read that novel while waiting in the waiting room for my second child to be born. And I remember seeing my little one scream her first lungs of air and the sheer joy of birth. And it was as persuasive of the existence of God as the scream of death in the novel was persuasive of where can there be God. There is nothing much more incredible than to see the birth of your child. It is just an extraordinary, unbelievable, magnificent expression of the kindness of God. And yet, she was born into the world of death, joined us in the queue, heading towards that flu which will one day take us in ashes to the sky. The whole of creation is in bondage to death and decay. Verse 22, we're groaning like in childbirth. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That is statistically normal and natural, but qualitatively abnormal and unnatural. Pain and agony and risking death is the way in which we're brought into life. The passage has huge implications, friends, for a whole range of issues, empiricism, science, evolution amongst them. The world that we look at is the disordered world. Sure, it's the only one we can look at. We think it's normal, but the poets and the artists say it's not. And the spirit of justice within us screams out that it can't be. The third point to make about it is our groans. Ours in this passage is in the sense of the Christians. We who are going to share in the glory of God, we who are the sons of God and the heirs of God, our groans are sharing in the world's groans. We are not spared from the groans of the fallen world when we become Christians. We're not spared the sufferings of this world when we become Christians. Now, it is true, and statistically demonstrated, especially from the medical school of Duke University in the States, it is true that on the whole, Christians live happier, healthier, wealthier, freer lives. We are better educated, we have better relationships, we have better family life, we have better jobs. On the whole, Christians live a better life than non-Christians. But those truths are averages. They're not true of any particular Christian person. Christian friends of mine had a baby who died at birth. They were told that if they'd had more faith, the baby wouldn't have died. They were told that if they had received the Spirit and used the Spirit, the baby would not have died. It's just not true. Christians suffer along with the rest of the world. Some babies born to Christian couples die at birth. No less than non-Christians. We live in the same world that the non-Christian world lives in, where babies are born dead. And that is a horrendous tragedy. And it happens. Verse 23, we have the first fruits, the beginning of the crop, the guarantee that the rest of the crop is coming. We have the deposit, so to speak, of heaven, namely the Holy Spirit. But we also groan as we await the adoption of sons, as we await the adoption eagerly because we don't like this world in its fallen state, as we await the adoption which is the redemption of our bodies. See, our sick, suffering, aging, bagging, sagging, wrinkling, graying, balding bodies are part of this fallen world. And they will continue to be part of this fallen world till the Lord Jesus Christ returns, or that they finally die. And so, the fourth point is the glory to be revealed in us. For when Christ returns, we will be transformed into his likeness. Then the glory of verse 18, which is ours in Christ Jesus, then the glory will finally be seen in us bodily. At the moment, you can't see any bodily difference between Christians and non-Christians. You walk out into George Street, you will not be able to walk down the street and say, oh, that one's a Christian, that one's a Christian, no, that one's not, that one's not, no, yes, yes, that one is, yes, no. There is no indication. There's no kind of green shining eyes. There's no kind of dinner plate behind the head like in the pictures of this in the windows around about us. There's no kind of sign that you can see, little flames of fire on the head, no writing on the forehead, this is a Christian person. You look at them and they look just like any other person. And you come back in 10 years' time and you look at them again and they'll be just like any other person 10 years older. 10 years further, closer up the queue to the crematorium. That's where they'll be. Our bodies are this world's. We are in Christ in heaven spiritually, but we are in this world bodily. But when Christ returns, then Christians will be seen to be like Jesus in all his glory. So verse 21, we're awaiting the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We're sons of God now, but you cannot see it. Only when Christ returns will it become clear. Now, friends, this is such an extraordinarily contested issue amongst Christian groups today that I'm going to take a few more minutes of your time to make sure that you see it several places in the Bible. So turn with me to Philippians first, chapter 3, verse 20, page 1181. 1181. I know this is just banging on the same nail over and over again, but I want to make sure it gets thoroughly into your heads. 1181, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, the last couple of verses of that chapter, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. See, Christ is in heaven, Our citizenship is in heaven, but we're waiting for him to come and then change our lowly body. The King James Version was beautiful at this point because it said our vile body. A certain characteristic of language which is lost. Lowly doesn't sound nearly as good as vile. And vile's a word I can spell. Our lowly bodies will be transformed then when Christ returns. Come across to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, page 1185, just a few pages to your right. Colossians chapter 3. If then, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. When do we appear with Christ in glory? Why, when he appears. What about our life in Christ now? It's a hidden life. It's not something you can see. But then you will see it. For when he appears, we will appear. And you can see the difference. Come across to 1 John. It's not just the writings of Paul. Page 1228. Last one. 1228. 1228. 1 John. Not John's Gospel. Chapter 3. 1 John. Chapter 3. Pick it up. Verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Not so we will be, so we are. We are already the children of God if we're in Christ Jesus. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You do not look like Jesus yet. You are growing like Jesus if you're in Christ Jesus, but you don't look like it yet. But when he appears, then the family appearance will be made clear in every one of us. Well, back to Romans 8. Back to Romans 8. Page 1138. It's this knowledge which enables Christians living now to endure suffering. Those four points that we've just run through there in the outline enables us to live victoriously in the face of seeming hopeless defeat. There are three key elements to it, to living now in suffering as a Christian. Firstly, living by hope. For hope is a great psychological key to living, especially to keep living when the going gets tough. Hope is really important. Take hope away and you have depression, despair and defeat. But most hope is built on idealistic nonsense. It's built on irrational optimism. The Queen Mum smoked and she lived till she was 101, so this cigarette's not going to hurt me. It's irrational stupidity. This is the war to end all wars, was said during the First World War. It's irrational stupidity. Hope that is built on false and stupid premises assists us in coping psychologically, but it's next to useless, in fact, and lulls us into false security to make stupid decisions and dashes us when poor outcomes. But Christian hope is based on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Christian hope is based on the words of God to the prophet through the prophets to Israel that were fulfilled in Christ. Christian hope is based on the coming of the Holy Spirit. Some people today want to take our hope away from us. Some people in the name of Christianity want to take our hope away from us. Please, friends, do not let them do that to you. People of liberal theological persuasion deny the death and resurrection of Jesus and seek to establish justice and health in this world now by governmental actions, by protests, by reorganizing society, by educating people properly. They think they can create justice for all now. It is a false hope, and it is not based in Christ. On the other hand, people of charismatic persuasion often are caught up denying suffering, sickness, and even death because they make promises about health and even wealth now. It's yours now. Are you a member of the kingdom of heaven? In the kingdom of heaven, you will not be sick, you will not die, you will be wealthy, you will possess things. So therefore, name it, claim it. It's yours to be claimed if you would just take hold of it. But yet, friends, it's for the future, not now. What they're saying is half true. It is ours in Christ Jesus. What they're saying is half false. It is not for now in Christ Jesus. It's for when he returns. Yes, we will be wealthy, fabulously wealthy. Wealthy, and Mr. Packer will be a poor man compared to the wealth we have in Christ Jesus. Then, not now. Yes, of course we'll be healthy and our bodies will be restored and renewed and we'll be all as magnificent, healthy, wonderful specimens as I am and better. But then, not now. Now you're going to get sick. Now you're going to die. That is the character of life in this world. Little experiment. Ross tried it with classical music. I'll try it with other things. Hands up those, we won't go into details, but hands up those who have taken any medication over the last 7 days. There are more people taking medication than listen to classical music. Here is a bunch of some of the wealthiest people in the history of mankind, living in one of the healthiest places of all of the world. And with all due respect to you, young, good-looking and healthy-looking people as well. And I reckon that around about three-quarters of us, two-thirds to three-quarters, just said that we'd taken medication in the last week. Now, who is the abnormal? Those who don't take medication are the abnormal. Those who are in full health, without any sickness, they are the abnormal in this world. If you're sick, join the rest of humanity. That's normal. Whereas we have health is normal and sickness is some kind of abnormal state of existence. No, sickness is the normal state of existence. Health is the abnormal state of existence. If you've got that health, wonderful, marvellous. Praise God, be thankful, and pass the medicines to the rest of us. But do not claim that if you're sick, it's because you lack some spiritual power or some faith or some... Because sickness is normal outside the Garden of Eden before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Don't mishear me now. At this point, people are saying, Philip, do you say that God can't heal anybody? Or that if I ask God for prayer that he'd never heal anybody? I have not said that, because I don't believe that. Of course God can heal whomever he wishes, whenever he wishes, in answer to prayer, with or without medicine. Of course he can, I believe that. Though you wouldn't believe in God if you didn't believe that. But I'm saying God nowhere in his Bible promises us in this world that we will always be healthy. In fact, in Romans 8, he's promising us the groanings and sufferings of this world as we await the redemption of our bodies. That's what is we are to be having as the normality of life. And you will never survive in the sufferings of Christian living if people take your hope away from you. They say to you, if you believe, you won't be sick. You believe, and you get worse. Well, now what do you believe? If they say to you, if you believe for your child will not die. You believe and your child dies. And then they come and say, but if you believe, you will go to heaven. Well, I believed and my child died. What would believing now mean for me in terms of heaven? So they take your hope from you by making false promises to you. This is a very important passage. First thing then is living by hope. Second, praying by the Spirit. Because in a world of suffering, we don't know how to pray, or more accurately, we don't know, verse 26, what to pray for. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit within us intercedes with words that we cannot find, that it doesn't even use. My mother died of cancer. It was 5 years between the time when she was diagnosed and the time in which she died. It was in the late 1960s, early 1970s. Radiotherapy was fairly primitive in those days. Chemotherapy was unknown. In order to give her enough radiotherapy, she was burnt from one end of her body to the other. Lay on beds, skin peeling off her week after week, knowing that she had to go back for yet another dose of the kind of radiotherapy which would just burn her like a cinder from one end to the other. For 5 years, I watched my mother going through the agony of death, desperately in hope that somehow our medical fraternity, who did everything that could ever be asked for, and I have no criticisms of them, would somehow see a change, that she would be able to live. Somehow that could make her better. Towards the end of the process, when there was really very little of my mother left, but skin and bones and terrible pain, what do you pray? You've been praying for healing for years, and it's just more and more suffering. For what do you pray? At what point do you come when you say, please God, take her, for she cannot take it any longer, and I cannot take it any longer, and there seems no more point trying to do anything either. But can you pray? Would you pray? Should you pray for your mother's death? My mother was an extraordinary woman, and I loved her very deeply, and she was more than utterly committed to her children. How can I pray that I might lose my mother? How can I let her suffer the way she is? I don't know what to pray. And so, along with the created order, I groan. I get on my knees and I start praying, and the words don't come because I don't know what words to form. But the groans and sighs cannot stop coming as they rumble from within, through the vocal cords and out into I don't know what. But the scriptures here tells me what. Verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we don't know what to pray for, as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. For the Spirit enters into our groanings in that wordless agony that we find ourselves in. And the Spirit's groans are taken up by God, so that we can see in verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I don't know what to pray, but God the Spirit does know what to pray. And God the Father knows what's on the heart and mind of the Spirit, and takes up the groanings of the Spirit and turns them into the very will of God for me and for my mother. He hears our tears and turns away our fears. For hearing our cries, he joins our prayers, transforming our deepest sighs into the very will of God. Of course, I would love to be able to walk around and but lay my hand on my mother and raise her up. Of course, I would love to be able to do such a thing. But that is not what is promised to us in this world. What is promised to us in this world are the groans of the fallen creation and the condemnation of death. But I am not left alone in Christ Jesus, for the Spirit of God will turn those moments of deepest agony into the God-honoring prayers that are needed. Thirdly, we know God's sovereignty. Verse 28 commences, "And we know." We'll look at this when we finish the chapter in a few weeks' time. Of course, we've got our English friend coming to us, Richard, in the next 2 weeks. But we'll come back and finish this chapter later on. "And we know," verse 28, "we know that God is at work in all things, not just the joyous, but also the dreadful. For nothing is outside his control. The world does not run amok. There is no kind of war of the gods, the good God versus the bad God. God himself has subjected everything in this world to the futility of death. It's God's judgment. He's not too weak or too ineffective to help me. My suffering is not the sign of God's impotence. God himself subjected this world to the sufferings of this world, and he is at work in all things for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose." Maybe like a dentist, maybe like a coach, maybe like a father, he will hurt for a while, but he is in control. He can be trusted. Good will flow out of it. It will be for my benefit ultimately. And that ultimately good is that I'll be conformed to the likeness of his son, the man of sorrows. Pick it up, verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." God is at work in it all to make me like Christ Jesus, to make you like Christ Jesus. So Christians are on the road to glory. But the road to glory involves suffering. That is the way. We are suffering now, and the glory will be revealed in us. We mustn't expect to live a pain-free, easy life. It's not true to God. It's not true to his word. It's not realistic. Two politicians in Australia, both retired, both made a statement that was true to Christianity. Both of them got into trouble for it. Malcolm Fraser, he said, "Life wasn't meant to be easy." Bob Carr said, "Life is disappointing." They're right. It is. That is the way of this world. What does your philosophy of life make of it? Fantasy life is nonsense. Fatalistic life of Buddhism and existentialism is a denial of God. The humanistic life of working to overcome all the problems is just totally stupid and unrealistic. It just doesn't happen. The Marxist life that all this bad brings about the possibility of the revolution so that we can live the better. Christians have the proven ability to face the worst and continue optimistically. Don't let people take from you your hope in the age to come. Because it's hope in the age to come that enables us to live in this age. The basis of that hope is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, friends, it's a big question, isn't it? It's a big issue. Now that I've talked to you about my mother, I can hear the quietness in your hearts and minds and the inappropriateness of you to be able to ask a question. So time's against us, and you can ask me next week.